Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Last Sunday we began looking at the practical section of Ephesians. The last three chapters of Ephesians call for Christians to live in a manner worthy of the gospel that was defined for us in the first three chapters of the book. Last week we began to look at the need to maintain the unity of the Spirit that has already been given to us and how we are to do that. Today we continue looking at how to have a unified church. How to have a unified church. Let me give you your outline for today. First of all, the Christian attitudes and actions. Christian attitudes and actions. That's going to serve as a review of last week. And a little bit more. Second, oneness of the Christian faith. Oneness of the Christian faith. Let's read our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to read the context, verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's look again at our Christian attitudes and actions. This again serves as a review, maybe an enhanced or enlarged review. Let me give you a reason, two reasons why we're going to spend time doing a review on this. First of all, I believe that reviews are important as you walk through the text of Scripture, because we want to know the meaning of that text. But the meaning of that text is connected to the meaning of the text before it and before it. So you want to slow down, get the context, be reminded so that you can see the connections that God has in His Word. There's a reason, though, another reason that we're going to spend a little bit longer on our review today is because of the essential nature of what it calls us to. It is of utmost importance that God calls us, after the first exhortation to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that He deals with our relationships. Because that's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? And we must linger in that. And possibly another reason why we're going to do a longer review is because, as the preacher, this is interesting to me. So, we're not going to rush. And due to the lateness of getting up here, I'm not quite sure how far we're going to get today. So God does. Let's review. We are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. There is a way that honors God, and there is a way that dishonors God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is exclusive and absolute, isn't it? There is only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. And that is absolute truth. As that is exclusive and absolute truth, what we learn in these practical sections of Scripture, so is our life. The Christian life is exclusive and it is absolute. In other words, there is a way that is right and a way that is wrong. There is a way that glorifies God and there's a way that dishonors God. There is a way that builds up and there is a way that tears down. We're to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. The first heart-related issue that God addresses through Paul is how we relate to one another. And let us say this, that we are all in relationship to one another. We may be close and we may be distant. We may be at peace, we may be at odds. But everyone in this room has relationships with one another in this room. And this applies to each and every one of us regarding each and every one of us. Look what it says here in verse 3. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is to be haste. There is to be a sense of urgency in response to this exhortation that we are to live in unity. Zealousness for the unity of the church must be at the center of the heart of each believer. This zeal must and does mortify all forms of mutiny in our hearts. But I love that God does not call us to do something without instruction. He doesn't say, do this, and we are left to saying, well, how do we do this? But in His exhortation to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, He tells us how we are to do this maintenance, this perseverance, this preservation. We are to be eager maintainers of the Spirit's unity. Beloved, we are not to put this down on our priority list. This needs to be our heart. This isn't something we should write down and say, check, I did. Let me put it a little bit differently. We should not have to be reminded to be eager to maintain the unity already given. There is to be a zealousness, a hastiness in our preservation of the unity that God has given us. And this is to be at the center of our prayer life. It is to be at the center of our speech. It is to be at the center of our conduct. And it is to be at the center of our interactions with one another. God details for His church how to live in unity by Christians living with one another in humility, in gentleness, in patience, and with forbearing love. How can we kind of synopsize what that means? This is what it means. We're to treat one another the way we want to be treated. We are to outdo one another in honor. We are to love, which is the fulfillment of the law, isn't it? While Diotrephes seeks to be first and pushes to be first, these Christian heart attitudes seeks others to be first and pushes others to be first. Beloved, pride divides. Humility unifies. These hard attitudes are to be pursued in the church. These hard attitudes and actions are to characterize each one of us making a profession of being God's child. Romans chapter 14, verse 19 says this. Romans 14, 19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. These hard attitudes are to be manifested throughout the week. As church is not just on Sunday morning, church is all week, isn't it? This building is not the church. You are the church. And so when we talk about these heart attitudes need to be in the church, we're talking about in our hearts, amongst one another. Where should they be? In our hearts. That is the place of the person. That's really who we are, isn't it? It's the place that only God sees. It is hidden from man's sight. Your heart is where it matters most. It needs to be in our prayers. Jesus made it very clear that we are to pray for our enemies. How much more so for our brothers and sisters in Christ? These Christian attitudes need to be in our speech. with the same tongue we worship and honor God and condemn our fellow man who is made in the image of God. These things ought not to be this way. These Christian heart attitudes need to be in our families, spouse to spouse, parent to child, child to parent, and child to child. These attitudes are to be in our gatherings, in our Bible studies, in our fellowship times, in our spontaneous and unexpected meetings in town. That is, Swain's. In such places and instances, we are to display humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing love. Romans chapter 15, verse 2 says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good," not our good, for his good, "to build him up." We are to be about the business of building other people up, not tearing them down. If we don't win the battle of these attitudes in our hearts, the defeat will be seen in our speech and actions, won't it? If we don't win the battle of these attitudes in our hearts, the defeat will be seen in the devastation created by our attitudes in our hearts. If we don't win the battle of these attitudes in our hearts, the defeat will be seen, won't it? None of us can hide forever what really is in our hearts. Eventually, it will manifest itself. Let me close this section of review by reading another portion of Scripture from Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Paul prays, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant to you to live in such harmony with one another." Did you see what he said? That may the God of endurance and encouragement. Doesn't living with one another in harmony take endurance? Doesn't it? Come on. It can be tough and tiring and exhausting. It can be fatiguing. But Paul calls on the God of endurance to give us the endurance to live with one another in endurance. But we also need in that endurance for one another, we also need encouragement, don't we? So he goes to the God of encouragement as well, so that we would live in harmony with one another. And it goes on to say, in accord with Christ Jesus. Now, why would Paul pray this prayer? Why would he ask that the God of endurance and encouragement would grant them to live in harmony? Because he goes on to say that together, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we together with one voice would glorify God. This is the purpose, this is the goal of our unity, that together, not in isolation, not in separation, but together we would glorify God with our voices. That serves for our review. Let's now transition to the oneness of the Christian faith. The oneness of the Christian faith. These hard attitudes and these actions of being eager to maintain the unity of the faith is not pulled out of thin air. It is not imposed upon God's children without any connection to reality. On the contrary, God calls us to live these hard attitudes and actions because God is this way. And He acted in particular these ways toward us in Christ, did He not? To put it more plainly, we are to act in humility and in gentleness and in patience and in forbearing love because God does. And for us to be His children, we must act like Him. To not display such spirit-controlled fruit shows a grave disconnection between the profession of faith and the possession of salvation. We must act like our Father. God calls us to unity because unity is rooted in the character of God. It is rooted in the internal relationship between the members of the triune God and in His actions toward us. Our unity, beloved, is not a unity at any cost. God does not call us to be unified without truth. But He calls us to be unified based upon truth. Because in this call to be unified, He gives us declarations of truth as the basis for our unity. This section contains a sevenfold confession of what unifies us. These are the realities, beloved. They're not possibilities. They are not that which we produce. They are that which exists. Our job is not to create these. Our job is to know what they are and to live within their real existence. We are to behold these realities, and in so beholding them, our lives should reflect these truths. What are these sevenfold declarations? Look at verse 4. There is one. Now listen to the word one. There is one body. One Spirit. Just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, who God is, His relation to us, our salvation, is one. And as it is one, that is the foundation, that is the undergirding for us to be unified with one another. When we are unified, we are displaying the oneness of God in our salvation. When we are separate and divisive, what are we communicating? That we don't believe this to be true. Because it is true regardless, isn't it? What we display is our belief about who God is. These truths of oneness are the fundamental unities on which the Christian faith and life is based. The character and work of God is the basis for our unity. The call for unity is the call or the truth of God's oneness. Now I want you to notice something about these ones. They are declarations. They are not commands. And they're not exhortations. They are declarative statements about who God is. But I want you to just think about the context. And if you're to read this in the flow, doesn't these declarations almost fire off as commands? It's almost like the declarations say, think about it, think about it, think about it, think about it. And now that you thought about it, do it. So though they are not commands, they're declarations of who God is. We must understand they're given as an appeal to our conscience to live out the truth of who God is. So they come with a force of appeal or exhortation, though they are just declarations. Before we look into the oneness of the body, let me say that these ones are not just for our theological understanding, but they are given for our life transformation. God does not give us truth about Him so we can stay the same. God gives us truth about Him so our lives would reflect that truth about Him. This is why theology is so important. This is why doctrine is so important. This is why we at PBC base everything we do upon the truth of God's Word. Young and aged people and all ages in between, we are to be about learning the reality of what is. And it is God who gives us such meaning in His Word. This is not theory. This is theology rooted in the revelation of the character of God. Such theology is not some ivory tower speculation, but it's theology that drives God's children to doxology and to God glorifying lives. Thus, in Paul's call for Christian unity, he appeals to the character and work of the triune God. Our unity with one another has been given, and it is to be maintained as we gaze at the triune God. This is why, Mom and Dad, we must teach our children the importance of doctrine. We must teach them the importance of theology. Because without theology, there is no foundation for Christian living. If we just give them moral precepts without the theological basis for life, yes, they may be moral, yes, they may be ethical, but they will not be godly. And what's the difference between being moral, ethical, and being godly? One's a Pharisee. And one is a child saved by the grace of God. So what does this oneness look like? Look at verse 4. There is one body. One body. Paul begins, let's read the whole verse actually, one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Once you see this, verse 4 speaks about the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, which we're going to look at next week, talks about Jesus Christ. Verse 6 talks about the Father. Verse 4, the Spirit. Verse 5, Jesus. Verse 6, the Father. Now, what's interesting about this is Paul typically begins the usual Trinitarian order in this, Father, Son, and Spirit. But this time it's inverted. It starts with the Spirit, then the Son, and then the Father. This is the body of Christ that we are placed into or baptized into. But who puts us here? It's the Spirit, isn't it? So what we are being called to do is to maintain the unity that the Spirit has been, that has given to us, and He has put us into what type of body? A one body. A unified body. A body without parts and division in its essence. So let's look at this body. The Holy Spirit puts us in the church, and we are one because of what the Spirit puts us in. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says this, "For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." Now let me ask you a question. What has been the main content of Paul's letter in chapter 2 and chapter 3? That Gentiles are fellow heirs, right? That's why in this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "For one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Paul calls for the eager maintenance of the Spirit's work in placing us in the body of Christ, which is one. Here's what he's talking about. There is not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There is not a circumcised church and a non-circumcised church. There is not a white church and a black church. There is not an Asian church and a Hispanic church. Yeah, you may drive down the road and you may see clusters of ethnicity going to their church and that church, but if you're part of the body, there's one church. We are not divided by color. We are not divided by sex. We are not divided by culture. We are not divided by our background. We are unified because of the Spirit placing us into the body of Christ. There is one church made up of men, women, and children who trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The dividing walls have been broken down that exist between color and culture and gender and language and religion through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not only is the Church of Jesus Christ one in the sense of ethnicity, but it is also one in the sense of purpose, isn't it? We're all different. We all look different. We all have different backgrounds. We all have different talents. We all have different gifts given by God. Now, you would think that with such diversity, it would create disunity, wouldn't it? But that's not how God works. God creates in His one body many multifaceted giftings. And when we exercise those giftings under the Spirit's control, it creates it manifests the unity that the Spirit has already created. See, when we try to do stuff in our own strength, our own power, we mess it up, don't we? But when we do it according to the Spirit's work and enablement, we display the unity that is already existing. God puts us together, but it's us who separates us. And so we are to be maintaining this unity that He has given us. So we are to properly exercise our differing gifts within the body, but as we properly manifest those gifts, we are nonetheless working together, building up the body as we maintain the unity of the Spirit. And in fact, as we march through Ephesians chapter 4, this is going to become more evident as we look at the purpose of the instructional gifts given by God to the body of Christ. So we are one in that the Spirit places us in there, and that we are not Jew-Gentile anymore, but that we are one in Christ, and that we are one in purpose. But I want us to just stop for a second and think about this. We are one in eschatological thought. What do I mean by that? Eschatology means end times. End times get so messed up based upon our system. The ultimate eschaton, the ultimate eschatology, the ultimate end times is that we are with the Father, isn't it? That we are in His presence forever. I want you to think about this. The church is one. When we die, we're with Him forever. How much division is going on there? How much bickering? There is a complete unity. There is complete harmony. There is a cohesion among the people of God in the presence of God that we have waiting for us. And what God calls us to do every time we gather is to display that now. This is just not something that is future. Yes, it's future and it's full appropriation in our lives. But He desires for us to show it now, to manifest that today. And so each Christian interaction and gathering ought to be an expression of the future heavenly reality. The reality of being one body is to be seen in our unity with one another. It is to be seen in our singular focus of glorifying God and building up the body of Christ. Petty differences, diverse personalities, and offended people are no match for the child of God consumed with the passion to display the oneness of the body of Christ. Why? Why is this so important? Because the body isn't mine. The body isn't yours. The body is Christ's. That's what makes us one body. And our goal and our desire and our passion is not self-elevation, but defacement so that God Himself would be manifested and glorified in His one body. It goes on to say that there is one body, but there's also one Spirit. Let's admit it. Such unity that this is calling for is humanly impossible, isn't it? It is absolutely impossible task that He's calling us to do. We cannot do this. Unless we have a spring, right? God, however, is not calling us to do what we can't do without giving us the enablement to do the impossible. Yes, He calls us to do the impossible, but He gives us the enablement to do the impossible. Isn't this the point of Christ's encouraging words to His disciples when He told them He was going to depart from them? And He said to them, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." John 16, verse 7. Jesus Christ said, "It's to your advantage, disciples, that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Helper won't come. But if I do go away, who's coming? The One who needs us to help to live these truths out." God gives each believer the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence and power to enable us to live in power or in harmony with one another. We have one Spirit who lives in us as God's children. Romans 8 verse 9 says this, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God, Christ, does not belong to Him. If we don't have the Spirit indwelling in us, are we saved? No, we're not saved. But we have been given the Spirit of Christ. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." This one Spirit brings unity and cohesion to the body by His indwelling and animating activity. Does it still marvel you that God lives inside you? that He indwells you, not just to be there, but to enable you, to empower you. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, as it talks about the one Spirit that we have inside of us, I want you to go back to chapter 2. This is in the connection again of us Gentiles being included into the body of Christ. That there is inclusion for us. Look at verse 18. For through Him, through Christ, we both, that's Jew and Gentile believer, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. How is it that we even have access to the Father? It's through the Spirit. Through the Spirit's enablement to allow us to come to Him. In fact, aren't we even told in Romans chapter 8 that we don't even know how to pray? But it's the Spirit who interprets for us with words too deep, the groans. So this Holy Spirit that indwells us, He indwells us showing us that we are His children. He indwells in us showing us that we are part of the body of Christ, which is one. He indwells in us so that we can have access to the Father. But there is another key element to the ministry of the Holy Spirit to New Testament believers. Let me read this to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. It says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." And then going to verse 14 of that same chapter, it says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." One of the main reasons God has given us the Spirit of God is not to give us goosebumps, but to give us understanding of what His Word says. It is illumination and understanding that we have. And what I find so fascinating about this is Paul prayed already in chapter 1 that the believers would understand through the Spirit's aid what they've been given. In chapter 3, at the end of it, he prays again that they would understand through the Spirit's enablement of what they've been given. In chapter 4, he tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. What does that look like? Maintaining the unity that the Spirit has already given to us. Then he starts giving us his sevenfold declaration that we cannot get on our own, can we? These are spiritually discerning truths that we need the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand. Aren't you grateful that God just does not tell us to do something without giving us the enablement to do? And not only does He give us the enablement to do, but He causes us to understand what He has done for us, so that in of itself would propel us to godliness. So we have one body and one Spirit. In other words, you understand verses 4 through 6. You're going to understand verses 1 through 3. And we can't understand verses 4 through 6 without the Spirit's enablement to understand, can we? I've been struggling because of time, but I'm going to bring this up. This is really a great illustration of what this is talking about. And we're not going to go there for time, but let me tell you, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. If you remember, the church at first was predominantly Jewish, right? It goes out, starts hitting the Gentile world, and some people come into Antioch, and they start telling the Gentile believers that they need to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. And so Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem, and they meet together, and they're hearing all the things that's going on. And then during this time, Peter stands up. And this is what he says in verses 8 and 9. It says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them," meaning Gentiles. Because what he's doing, he's going back to the day when he gave the gospel to Cornelius. Remember, the sheep came down. "I've never touched anything undefiled. I haven't touched anything." Go. He gave them. And remember when he was giving the gospel, what happened? The Holy Spirit came upon them, right? So he's recounting this. And he says, "And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. Just as He did to us." That is key. He gave them the Holy Spirit. He gave Gentiles the Holy Spirit, and He did to us. Just as He did to us, He gave to them. Now that's a remarkable statement for first century Jews. There was still practically a huge dividing wall between them. And Peter said, wait, stop. What they're saying is true. The Holy Spirit is being given to the Gentiles just like He did for us. And then he goes on to say this, and made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So what did Peter say? Peter said that the Gentiles receive the same Holy Spirit in the same way as we did. And God shows no distinction between us and them. And what did the Jerusalem Council decide? Okay, you're right. You're right. You can't argue with the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life, bringing them into that one body. And so what did that Jerusalem Council cause to begin to happen in the early church? The manifestation of the oneness of the church. Because the oneness of the church is Jew and Gentile. Every nation, tribe, tongue, together. And it is sealed together by the reality of the Spirit's presence. And when Peter brought this up, when Peter said this, they said, you're right. And thus they began to cooperate by helping the Gentile church by sending, if you remember, Silas and, can't remember that other one, but they sent two of their own men down to encourage the Gentile church. To say, listen, what Paul and Barnabas are saying is true. And this is how the body is to work. We're to work with one another. We're to be unified and to show that oneness. But let's go on to this next one that we have in verse 4. There is one body, Jew-Gentile. There's one Spirit. We're baptized by Him. One Spirit indwells us. One Spirit creates this unity. We're to maintain that unity. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Now I want you to notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, He speaks of our calling, which needs to be lived out in a worthy manner, right? In verse 4, He talks about our calling that comes with what? Hope. Our calling that we've been called to by God, we are to live in a manner worthy of it. But this is just not duty, beloved. This is delight. This is a delight that we have because we have something the world does not have. It's hope. We have hope. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, if you go there and just to read this quickly, in verse 18, having the eyes, this is Paul's first prayer, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And Paul is praying in this chapter 1 that their hearts would understand what is this hope that they've been called to. And back in chapter 4, verse 4, this hope that we have been called to. How many of you live in hope? We all live in hope, don't we? The world, literally, if you're in Mississippi, falls down right in front of your eyes. You have hope. Hope is the only thing that's going to get us through. Hope is not... I want you to think of a child who hopes for that Christmas gift. Do they walk around with a sour face in their hope? But what do they do? They're jazzed. They're excited. They can't sleep. That's what hope looks like. But beloved, we got something much better than a child's hope. Because a child's hope is based upon your ability to provide something for them. Which sometimes we can and cannot do, right? Our hope, though, is based upon the character of God. The promises of God. That cannot ever be broken. So who should be excited? Who should be smiling? Who should have their countenance changed by the reality of the hope that we have been called to? Us. But you know what, beloved? That's just the beginning. Because this hope is even more hopeful when you go back to chapter 2, verse 12. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 12. It says, remember, speaking of Gentiles, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having what? Of all people who should have the most passionate, expressionate hope, it is we Gentiles who had no hope. But now what do we have? We have hope. Hopeless people saved by a calling that produces a sure and steadfast hope. That's us. We were a hopeless people, now have hope. But there's something about hope that we have to understand. And the world nails us on this. Because we don't know how to respond to it. They say, well, if you've got hope, how can you have hope? You can't see it. And that's when we need to respond by saying, I know, that's why it's hope. Right? How many hope in which they want or which they see? That's why Romans chapter 5, verses 24 and 25 says this. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Beloved, let them bring on their antagonism. Because our hope supersedes negativity of the world not getting what we have. Because, beloved, you have hope. They do not. Yes, you cannot see your hope. But do you believe in your hope? It says, for who hopes what he sees for what he sees. But if we have hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with what? For those of you who went there, what do we hope with? Patience or endurance, don't we? Our hope is in it for the long haul, isn't it? Our hope must endure with perseverance. Because this life is long, isn't it? And we often talk about the shortness of life, and it's true, it's very short, but at the same time, it's long, isn't it? Your trials, your pain, your difficulty can make this be a drag. Do you still display hope? Because in the call to unity, in the eager maintenance of the unity that the Spirit has caused, verse 3, we are told there is one body, one Spirit, and we were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. In other words, we have a hope that cannot be separated from our salvation. It is the hope of our calling. It is a hope that belongs to our calling. There is a hope that supersedes every disappointment on this earth. So what are we hoping for? What is the Christian hope? What is the hope defined for us in God's Word? Is God's call on our lives the hope that our bones stop creaking? Is it that our body will start working again? Is it that white picket fence? What is the calling? What is the hope of our calling? What is it that enables you to persevere in the trials and difficulties in life? Is not our hope the presence of God? Is there anything or anyone more precious to you than God? Here's the gospel. We are all made in the image of God. And we all sinned because we are sinners. And because of our sin, we were dead in our trespasses, weren't we? We were alienated from God. And we were His what? Enemy. God was against us because we were against Him. God was our enemy. And as His enemy, we were targets of His eternal wrath. But in love, He chose us, didn't He? He saved us. He brought us to Him. And that's why the word reconciliation is so key to our salvation. Because we who once were enemies are now children. We are now sons and daughters. Because we have believed in the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father because of His perfect work, His death, and His resurrection. when we get saved, we get God. We get God again. The Father elected us, the Son saved us, and the Spirit applied it and now indwells in us. And one day yet in the future, there will be a unification where we will be with the Triune God forever. That's what our hope is. To think about the holy, holy, holy God saying to you, come, you are welcome forever. This is what our hope is. And yeah, we do get the resurrected body. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, just to think about that is enough to just make you more hopeful. But our hope, it needs to be centered on the Triune God and where He dwells. Our hope needs to be where our citizenship is. And Paul said, this ain't home. No, it's bad English, but it's good theology. This isn't home. That's home. That is our hope. This is not our hope. And I do believe we ought to live in a God-honoring way. We ought to be those who are gospel tellers, gospel proclaimers. We ought to do what we can to bring that type of common grace to our society. But guess what, beloved? This society may not change. It may change next generation. It may change the next one, right? And it may not. Where's your hope? Our hope must be where God dwells. Our heart must be where there is no more sin and no more effects of sin. And I think that's really the heartbeat for world evangelism. Is that in world evangelism, when people come to Christ, people become worshipers of God. And the effects of sin begin to be diminished. Isn't it true? You go from a tribe that all hated God to now a tribe that loves God. And they're worshiping God. And guess what? That one tribe way over there that we've never met, they're part of our one body. Our hope needs to be where the Triune God dwells. A place where Jew and Gentile, every tribe, every tongue, every nation will dwell. And we will, for the first time, live in perfect unity. In perfect harmony. Both with God and with one another. Because we're going to find out later in Ephesians chapter 4 that we can even now grieve the Holy Spirit, can't we? But then there will be none of that. And think about it. What is our... You all come each Sunday, each Lord's Day to worship God, don't you? And isn't it a great experience? I mean that in a biblical term. Worship God. But is it perfect? Is it everything it should be? So that's part of our hope, isn't it? That when we will be with God forever, we will worship Him in complete spirit and in complete truth. No distractions. Utmost purity flowing from our hearts in worship of Him. Because God alone is worthy of perfect eternal worship. We have been called to one hope. My hope ought not to differ from your hope. Our hope is the time in which we will be with God forever. Is that what you hope for? But we don't have it yet, do we? We don't have that hope yet. And in the meantime, God calls us to manifest the reality of that hope, doesn't He? That flows out of the Spirit's work of making us one. We have to manifest that hope which flows out of the Spirit's work of making us one. When? Each Sunday? And every single day. in every single interaction, in every thought of our heart, in each prayer, in each passion. Our hope is to manifest our heavenly reality on earth now. And in our understanding that the Spirit gives us of what He has done for us, that progression will increase, won't it? And so for now, we have to stop. But I'd like to just bring us back to the context. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. The first aspect that He calls us to is to live at peace with one another, to live at unity with one another. We do that through humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing love. And His foundational thoughts to us about why we are to do this is rooted in the character and work of God. And thus far we've looked at there is one body, Jew and Gentile, one Spirit who places us into that body, enables us to do this, and that we are called to one hope, and that is that future hope of being with God forever, without sin, in perfect worship. And that is our heart today, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, it is amazing that You use jars of clay. Because this is so insufficient. How does a man declare the greatness of God? I pray, Father, that You would enable us all to understand this more. Lord, that You would enable us to know the truth of Your Word about this one body, one Spirit, and this one hope of our calling. Lord, Your salvation toward us continues to show itself unsearchable. And for that again, Father, we praise You and we worship You for that. Lord, we know that we as finite creatures will never fully comprehend the infinity of You. But we do pray that as we walk with You in faithfulness each day throughout the week, that You would give us greater glimpses of understanding of who You are. Because, Father, You have a group of people here who love You. You have a group of people here that You have called and who want to worship You. And yet, Father, at the same time, we acknowledge to You we cannot do this on our own. We need Your enablement. And we praise You, Father, that You have given us this enablement through the Spirit who lives in us. Father, I do pray and ask this week that we would be proactive in our hearts, in our prayers, in our speech, in our interactions with one another, to be humble and to be gentle and to be patient and to be forbearing in our love, considering how much love You've extended to us. May we extend a portion of that to one another. Father, we praise You for saving us. And we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.